Welcome to the River Mountain Church Preaching Library. This message was delivered from our pulpit in Shefton, PA. It is our prayer that it might inspire and encourage your life. So sit back, relax, and enjoy the preaching of God's Word.
Today I want to talk about the Lord's table. It is food for our weakness. And perhaps there is no more controversial words than the words we're going to look at today. The words that Jesus spoke at the Last Supper. It has caused division in the church. It has caused various different interpretations of what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And so sort of as a precursor to what we're going to look at, I want to talk about these three positions to the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. And in Catholic theology, what they actually believe happens at the Lord's Supper is the bread is literally transformed into the body of Christ. And the wine is literally transformed into the blood of Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that this position of the literal transformation, which is called the doctrine of transubstantiation, it didn't come about sometime until around the 1500s. I think Thomas Aquinas was one of the original people who really defined this doctrine of transubstantiation. So what happens is it is converted into the body, into the blood. And the Catholic Church holds to this position so strongly that unless you hold to that position, you are anathemaed, eternal lost. We're not in the club. We're not in the church because we don't believe in this interpretation. And if you ever wonder when you go to a Catholic funeral service or some other thing that you're invited to and they have communion, and you ever wonder as a Protestant evangelical whether you should go forward and partake of the communion, the answer that the church would give you was, no, please don't. Because unless you believe that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, you are actually heaping damnation. It becomes a curse to you unless you believe this interpretation. So the church itself would say, do not partake. Now, that is the Catholic position of what Jesus meant. The Lutheran position is very interesting because Luther himself probably did not believe this. And the Lutherans believed in this doctrine of consubstantiation. And what this means is that it's not transformed, but rather it contains. For instance, the bread contains his body. The juice contains his blood. Much like a sponge contains water, they believe that Christ is present inside. The way they defined it was this: God is really and in substance present in, with, and under the supper. He is contained in it. Now, most of the reformers, when they broke with the Catholic Church, came up with an entirely different position. Matter of fact, like I said, Luther probably did not hold to that position. And here is the evangelical view of what we believe the body and blood really are. And that is a symbol. It's symbolic. The elements in the supper were a sign and a seal of the remission of sin. And we'll talk a little bit about why that is the case. Now, one thing I want to say here is that we must believe and should believe that Christ is spiritually present. Now some, I don't know if Pastor Phil was raised in this tradition, some, and I think the Baptists maybe are guilty of this, were so conscious about this presence of Christ inside the elements or being transformed into it, they actually went to the point of saying he's not spiritually present in the Lord's. Almost to the point that some have joked that the only place where Christ is not present is in the Lord's Supper. Maybe that's a radical position that they took because they were kind of rebelling against this idea. But we would believe, and I think it is rightly so, that Christ is spiritually present at the table. When we were gathered here, I believe Christ is spiritually present, maybe in a very unique way. And why is this so important? And here's what the church has said, the Catholic Church. And I would even say this because Jesus said this. Look, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. The church looked at this, the Catholic Church, and said, well, hey, how about this? If you partake of it, you have eternal life. If you don't partake of it, you don't have eternal life. So if you do something the church doesn't agree with, they could excommunicate you, which all that means is no communion for you. Excommunicate, no communion. And if you don't have communion, you don't have eternal life. Complicated doctrine, but it basically came down to this. That salvation is not a one-time deal. Christ died on the cross, yes, once. But every time we celebrate the Mass, which is... Does anybody know what the word Mass means? What's that? It's a sacrifice. The word Mass means to sacrifice. What the Catholic Church has come to believe is this, that Christ is sacrificed every time we come together. Now, they want to be clear on that. They say he's not sacrificed afresh, but what they want to believe is that he's sacrificed continually. He's continually sacrificed. So the idea is this, if he's continually sacrificed for you, and somehow you break company with them, then he's no longer being sacrificed for you, and therefore your salvation may be in danger. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you're going to a Catholic church, you'll see him on the cross. The continual sacrifice of Christ must not be broken, and if you break it, you're in danger of losing your salvation, because he said, if you eat this, you're going to abide with me, meaning that if you don't eat it, what does that mean? You don't abide with him. You're cut off from him. Now, let me ask you this question, because this is an important question. This is not baby stuff. This is substance stuff. This is important stuff. So as we look at the Lord's table, we'll look at 3 points, the Lord's Supper, we're looking at music and the assembly real quickly, and then finally the falling away, which does connect. The Lord's Supper, and here's what Jesus literally said in Mark's Gospel. He said, and while they were eating, he took some bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to them, and he said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup, he had given thanks and gave it to them. They drank it, and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So the question is, what did he mean when he said, this is my body? And what did he mean when he said, this is my blood? It's important for us to note that Jesus, although he came in the flesh, compared himself many times to various different symbolic things. Like, here's one right here. He says, I am what? The living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. Now, let me ask you a question. Jesus said, he didn't say, I'm going to eventually be the bread. Right now, I'm in human form. What did he say here? He said what? He said, I am the bread. So how many of those following him do you believe, literally believe that he was a loaf of bread? Do you think anybody was walking around going, I want to eat this guy because he's bread? Do you think most of the people understood this as being symbolic? When he, but does he say He says, I am the bread. I am living bread. Okay. And he says the same claim that he makes that we see in the Lord's Supper. Whoever eats of this is going to have eternal life. But look what he says here. He says, the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So now he says, the bread is really my flesh. But here's what I want you to know. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus gives this teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the disciples were tempted to take it literally here in John. And here's what happens. Jesus is conscious of the fact that the disciples are grumbling about this because they're literally thinking that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he says to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Then he says this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Let me put it this way. Is there anything about the flesh that is really, really the thing? See, when the disciples are pondering what it meant to eat his flesh, he says, the flesh, if you ate my flesh, it would profit you nothing. But it is the Spirit who gives life. When Jesus spoke of himself as bread come down from heaven, he was really saying, I am the one who gives life. I am the one who speaks words of life. And he who partakes of me partakes of my life. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one that you need to partake of. It's not about the flesh. It's not about the bread. It's about partaking of me as a symbol of these things. How do we know that? Because of this. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And I say to you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is perishable. Christ exists now in heaven, and I don't deny that there is some bodily form to him, but he is not of flesh and blood. He is of spirit. In other words, he is not a material substance. He is a spiritual substance. The Bible says God is spirit. To take God, who is spiritual, and became flesh. Thank God he became flesh. But to take him from heaven and to bring him back down and to convert him into bread is a pretty serious offense. To take God, which is spiritual, and to bring him down and to convert him into grape juice is a pretty serious offense. What is spiritual, and spiritual things are the only things that exist in heaven. Flesh and blood does not, nor does bread in a literal sense. It is the Spirit who gives life, and it is the flesh that profits nothing. And again, I reiterate this fact that when we come together and when we celebrate communion, it is a spiritual presence of God who is here, and it is a symbol of what he did for us. And that is all it can be, because to break him down and to make him into the bread or to make him into the wine is to take what is spiritual and make it again into something that is natural. It is not ours to do. Does that make sense to you? It is a spiritual communion. How do you communicate with God? Is it Is it material to material? Is it spirit to spirit? And again, I say to you, be careful to make it into something that it's not. So, after this, we see that there is music at the Passover. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven. And after this, and by the way, there is a spiritual partaking of food and drink, but again, it's spiritual. It's not natural partaking of it. But after this, they begin to sing a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And when the Bible talks about music in the New Testament, it only talks about it a few times, as a matter of fact. There's only a few times that are recorded that Jesus actually sang, and this is one of them. After the communion, he sings a hymn. And he sang what was called the great halal. The halal is a word that means praise, and we get our word hallelujah from halal. And probably the halal that he sang, which were mainly psalms, would have been Psalm 136. And it's interesting, this would be the last thing that he would sing at the Last Supper. Most likely he would sing these words. He who gives food to all flesh. It's interesting because what he's talking about here is giving his life as food for them. And by that sacrifice of his body and his blood, it would become food for them. And by that food, they would have eternal life. He gives his food for all flesh. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to God, and this is the refrain, give thanks to God of heaven for his everlasting, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But here's what I want to tell you about. The Bible tells us that song has a very important part in the church. It says when we come together, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? It says here's one way we can get filled with the Spirit. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart. And I believe the reason why we get filled with the Holy Spirit is because the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. And the Spirit of God is always desiring to praise Jesus, to praise the Father. So let's look at these things that we're told to do in the church. One is to have a psalm. And by the way, a psalm would be music on stringed instruments or really any instrument that we see used in the Old Testament. It's God's word put to music. So when we come together, and by the way, we don't see any instruments in the New Testament. And some have, like if you ever go to like a Brethren church, they won't have any instruments whatsoever, because they don't see it in the New Testament, you know. But as Jewish people, they believed in instruments. Go back and read the Old Testament. It wasn't like when Jesus came along, they weren't using instruments anymore. They were always using instruments. So most likely when you see a psalm or a hymn, there was musical instruments. God's word put to music. The other thing we're told to have inside the church is a hymn. And these are chants of praise. And probably most likely, since I don't know if any of the apostles were musically gifted, and I don't know who was at the Last Supper necessarily, that most likely the hymn that they sung was chanted. It wasn't really, there wasn't anybody accompanying it. They were just chanting a hymn. Most hymns were just chanted. And thus the Catholic Church picking up the more of the Gregorian type chants. And finally, we're told to have spiritual songs. And this really denotes a song of joy and an absence of sorrow. The spiritual song is a song that is first and foremost joyful. And by the way, let me say this about joy. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I really believe that in the church we need to sing songs that are joyous and are full of the joy of the Lord. Let's look at the final thing here. And that is the falling away, which ties everything together. And this is this. After the song was sung, after the communion was partaken, Jesus says this to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not fall away. Now, what I want to tell you about the Lord's Supper is this. One of the major contrasts is what Christ did on the cross for our weakness. And when we come to the supper, we must remember that not only was this a symbol of God's great triumph, it was also a symbol of our great failures. The apostles represent us. When we come to the table, Christ is saying, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to die for you. And here are the disciples saying, we will do the same thing. And they all fail. And let me just say this to you. When we come to the Lord's table, one of the major points is to remember our failures. To remember the fact that we're weak. And we're incapable. That's why Christ died. They think that they're not going to fail him. Guess what? They are. The Bible says it's the worst kind of failure. It's the failure of friends. Friends, friends, friends. The ones who love Jesus the most, supposedly, are the ones who are going to betray him. It is his friends who scatter Zechariah. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, and he's saying this to Peter, because Peter is like this. Peter's like, okay, now I've said this before, but, you know, all of you bums could all fall away. Yeah, that's very true. I know John could fall away. Every one of these guys could fall away. But I'll never fall away. What does that tell you about Peter? Peter had a kind of an inflated opinion of himself, didn't he? Peter thought, yeah, I can see everybody else doing it, but I can't see me doing it. Let me just say this. We are in trouble when we can see other people's weaknesses, but we can't see our own. The Lord's Supper is when we're meant to see how great our weakness is. So Jesus singles Peter out and embarrasses him publicly. And the only reason Jesus embarrasses Peter publicly, not privately, is because Peter embarrassed all of the other disciples publicly. It's almost like he singled them out. Every one of these folks could fail, but I won't. So he says this. He says, truly I say to you, this very night before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me. And this is amazing to me. This shows you how arrogant Peter was. Even after Jesus says this, Peter kept insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. Never overestimate your goodness, especially at the Lord's table. How are we saved? Is it because of our goodness? Is it because of our devotion? Is it because of our passion? Or is it because of the grace of God and that alone? The Lord's Supper is meant to remind us that we're failures at following God, the same way the disciples were. But thank God for his blood and his bread, because it is our food for our weakness. Because of his great strength, we can be made strong. Because of his grace, we can be saved. I'm closing with this, the diagnostic questions. As a minister, I've done all kinds of forms of evangelism. And one of the forms of evangelism I did for a while was door-to-door evangelism. Or evangelism in public parks and malls and shopping centers and stuff. One of the best tools to use when you do this kind of witnessing is this, what's called a diagnostic question. And eventually you ask people this question. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Can you say that you know for certain you'd die and go to heaven? What do you think most people say to this question? I hope so. It's either yes, or I hope so, or I believe so. But here's the interesting thing. Once they say either yes or I think so, you ask them this question. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And I've done this question probably hundreds of times. Do you know overwhelmingly what people say? I've been a good person. I've done a lot of good things. So what you're going to say to God is that you've been a good person. You've done a lot of good things. See, the question is this: if you've been a good person, done a lot of good things, why did Christ die? The Bible says all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says no one is righteous, no, not even one. See, at the Lord's Supper, we remember to this, we're all failures. We may think we'll die for Him, but we won't. We may think that we're strong enough, but we're not. See, the reason why the Lord's Supper is so important is because as we partake of it, we remember this, that it was His sacrifice that brought me eternal life. It was His blood that brought me eternal life. It wasn't my willpower, wasn't my goodness, wasn't my nothing. You know the only thing you can say to God when you stand before Him and He says, why should I let you come into my heaven? It's only one right answer. You know what it is? Because of Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. He took them all. He paid for them all at Calvary. I have been forgiven by His blood. I've been made righteous. It's the only correct answer. The Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of our sinfulness. We see it in the apostles. But as we see His blood and see His body, we're reminded how we are made righteous by His sacrifice.